is January the 12th, 2017. That's already getting to be normal a little bit. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We can always depend upon You. When we stand on Your promises, we're standing on the solid rock. We're so thankful that we can come here as the body of Christ, fellowship with other believers, and charge our spiritual batteries that usually are pretty weak. So we pray that You'll help us to focus, concentrate, and that we will drink in Your Word in full measure, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're starting tonight in a new area of discernment. I showed it to you, I believe, the other night. There it is. It's education. The definition of education from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary is the action or process of educating or being educated, also a stage of such a process. That's all under number one, and B under one is the knowledge and development resulting from an educational process. Two, the field of study that deals mainly with methods of teaching and learning in schools. And then that was as a noun. You have educate as a verb, is to provide schooling for, to train by formal instruction and supervised practice, especially in a skill, trade, or profession. Number two has two, A and B. A, to develop mentally, morally, or aesthetically, especially by instruction. B, to provide with information, to inform. And three, to persuade or condition to feel, believe, or act in a desired way. Those are kind of sterile and kind of dry, but I always want to, if we're going to go over a subject matter, we need to define it first, get an idea of what it's talking about. The Greek word for education, which is hardly found in the Bible, towards the end, I don't even think I'll get to that tonight. Education is only found four times in the New American Standard Version, in the whole Bible. And it's not even education, it's educated. But there are other words, such as to train, to teach, to learn, instruct, knowledge. There's over 500 of those kind of words, which are really in the same ballpark as education. So we have one of the Greek words for education is paiduo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. It means to provide instruction for, informed and responsible living, or educate. Second meaning, to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline. And then you have another Greek word for education is manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. It means to gain knowledge or skill by instruction, to learn. Two is to make an acquaintance of something, learn about. Or number three, to come to a realization with implication of taking place less through instruction than through experience or practice. Learn, appropriate to oneself. That one sounds a little bit like the school of hard knocks to me. What about you? That's the one we don't want to have to learn by. It's a good teacher, but I'd rather not enroll in that school. I've been there. I might have a graduate degree from that. I'm not sure. Okay, now I went to a couple of Bible dictionaries to get a definition of education. This is the Dictionary Bible Themes. It says, the imparting education, the imparting of spiritual, intellectual, moral, and social instruction The basis for which is the fear of the Lord. That's important. What does the Bible say twice in Psalms? It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it is instruction, the basis for which is the fear of the Lord. People continue learning throughout their whole life. I don't know whether I agree with that or not. If we put some in front of that, some people, I would agree to it. I hope that you're one of them. I feel like I'm one. I just don't have enough time to learn all that I want to learn. And I have so much to read. I know people offer me books and all. I literally have stacks like this that I want to read. And then I go to my emails and there's about 100 things there. And then that's on top of what I regular study. And then my regular Bible, reading the Bible. And then on top of that, somebody asks me a question and they say, oh, well, what about so and so, so and so? Okay. And, you know, in one sentence they do it. It might take me 3 days of intense study to come up with that answer. And I might be able to give that answer in just a few moments. So what I'm saying is, I think that if you have that attitude of continuing to learn, life still is interesting. Life is vibrant. It's when you just shut down and stop trying to learn. Well, I don't know what that's like. I probably ought not go there. But in school, anyway, I wish I had the passion to learn that I have now. It wasn't until I was out of school that I even cared about anything other than girls, football, and lunch. Yeah, well, cars. Cars would be on the bottom. Anyhow, I said that because it says people continue learning throughout their whole life. The education of children in the Old Testament centered on the home, that's important, and synagogue, and was largely of a religious and ethical nature. In the New Testament, children were included in the community of the church, but the home was still the main sphere of their education. And unfortunately, that has changed. Today, most people take their children, they farm them out to the government schools. That's what they're called mostly now, instead of public schools, and we'll explain why. At least 8 hours out of the day, maybe 9 or sometimes even 10 hours a day. And you think that if you take 10 hours a day, and we sleep 8 hours, that's 18 hours out of 24, the parents don't even see their children and turn them over to others. Or it may be that they have eight hours of school and then the parents are working and they're at the daycare center for a couple of hours. And when the parents get home, they both are not really that much in the mood of sitting down and going over what happened in their child's day because they had quite a day themselves. That seems to be the norm today, and that's unfortunate because it wasn't always that way. Even when I was growing up, going to school, even when I was in high school, I don't remember a day coming home where I didn't have someone there, my mom to talk to me, and how was your day, and share the highs, the lows, and all that. And I kind of took it for granted. I don't know what it's like to go home to an empty house and no one there that was interested in your day. I'm very fortunate in that. I don't know what your childhood was like. But it sounds like what they're describing in this dictionary, this Bible dictionary, that in the Old Testament and New Testament, the education of the child centered mainly around the home. And in the Old Testament synagogue as well. Then we have another little blurb here from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And it says, education, the transfer of knowledge, morals, and attitudes from one person to another, usually from one generation to the next. Now, that's a short definition, but I think I like that one the best. Because it's not just the transfer of knowledge, which that's paramount, we understand that, but also morals and also attitudes. Where are children going to learn that if they're not learning it at home? Are the schools teaching morals? No. In fact, they won't even allow them to have the Ten Commandments up. They are when they have sex education and they're talking about the anatomy and the mechanics of sex and everything, but they never bring in any morality to it, no ethics, no anything. It's just sterile. And they wonder, by the way, that should be taught in the home as well. The parents should know the children much better than anyone else. And when the children start asking questions about these things, then it's time to start giving them some answers. True answers. And don't come up with these weird old silly terms for anatomy. Because when they do that, it makes it that you make it think that when you hear the right word for anatomy is something dirty because they were afraid to say it. They need all this training and their attitudes. And another unfortunate thing is there's very little teaching going on in the home to begin with. Some parents might help their children with homework. That's not the kind of education that this is talking about. Knowledge about life and showing the morals by living them and having the right attitudes. Because children learn more by what they see and what they hear than what they're actually are the parents are teaching them. That's the only thing a lot of parents don't think about. I myself as well, when I was rearing my child, Allie, is you're teaching them all the time. Not just when you're going to sit down and do their homework or you're trying to explain something to them. Those children are watching their parents. And when the parents tell the children you're not supposed to tell a lie and they see the parents doing it, that's devastating. And so it's not a very good picture of education in the U.S. of A. these days. Now, the quote below comes from the introduction of a book called 30 Days to Understanding What Christians Believe. And I really like this introduction. I'm so blessed to have Logos. I think I have about 3,000 books in my digital library. So many of them, I don't even know what they are, but I know how to search them to find things that I want. And so I found this, and it has to do with education. And it also, I think, kind of gets a handle on where we are in a society as to being really educated. It says, we live in an age of feelings. Increasingly, great value is being placed on whether someone makes us feel good. At the same time, there is a decreasing value on knowledge, information, and truth, with many people believing that truth is relative. Isn't that true? What's the term that we use? I taught you this a while back. I hadn't reinforced it in a while. What is the term that we use to describe someone who has this relativistic attitude that everything is relative? Do you remember what that's called? Postmodern. We live in a postmodern, and they call it modernity. Is the term. And when you hear a postmodern age, or you hear the term modernity, it's talking about people who think everything is relative. And if you think everything is relative, and you read the Bible, what is it going to do? It's going to slap you right in the face with reality. And you're either going to be humble and learn from it, or you're just going to ignore it and think that you can get by with that. Well, nobody gets by with that. So, there is decreasing value on knowledge, information, and truth, with many people believing that truth is relative. What must be true for you may not be true for me. Well, there are certain conditions where that might be true. It might be true to me that I'm not supposed to eat peanuts. And it might be true for you that you can eat all you can get. Something like that we can understand. But this really is talking about deeper than that. There is really only one absolute truth. There are degrees of truth. You don't have your truth and I have my truth. And the way this works out a lot of time is when you say something of an absolute from the Bible, you will have people who try to discount that by saying, well, that's your truth. It's not my truth. As if there's all these different kind of truths. Whatever you believe happens to be your truth. Well, that is on steroids these days. This is devastating, however, because if there is no absolute truth, there can be no confidence that God exists. If there is no God, there is no hope. Therefore, Christians must be concerned about preserving knowledge, information, and truth. You can't preserve it if you don't know it, though. Isn't that true? What did we learn from the film we saw not long ago about atheists? You remember? How did they reach atheists? What were they using?
Questions.
That's right. In fact, that's not only with atheists. Whoever you want to reach. People these days have a very short concentration span. And before you get to the second or third sentence, if you have not already really grabbed them, they're already thinking about something else. But the nice thing about questions is when you ask them a question, they are obligated. They have to respond. They have to be engaged. The ball is in their court, and they have to do something with it. And what it makes that people do that they don't usually do is think. Especially on things with concerning the whether God exists or not, they usually have their little pet answer, whatever their way of trying to dodge accountability. They usually say it, and that's it. And nobody questions it. So if you are talking to someone, it doesn't matter, it could be on any issue, and they say something. Do you remember the one syllable that I said throws it right back in their court? Oh? It's a letter. But you can just say, it's the way you say it. Oh, you kind of raise your voice. And what have you done? You just slam that ball right back in their court. Now, they have to expand and defend what they just said. And all you did is say, oh. If that doesn't work, you could say, where'd you get that idea? Oh, how'd you come up with that? Whatever. It's the question being right back on them. And most of the time, since they are so seldom challenged in that way, they're like a deer in the headlights. They don't know what to do. Now, what I'm telling you is so powerful. You have to remember that when you are trying to not only witness, but speak about doctrinal issues, get off the idea that you think, well, if I really articulate it well and I give them the whole thing, they're going to think, boy, that is great. They probably check out about the third sentence. And they may be sitting there nodding their head and they're thinking, how long is this going to last? You can't do that when you're challenging them with questions. Continuing. Cold dead orthodoxy has no appeal to anyone. There is no virtue in believing something that is barren and meaningless. But the Bible makes claims that if true, are rich and profoundly meaningful. So sometimes when we discuss the Bible, we do it in kind of sterile terms. You may quote a verse, even if you don't know where it is, you may quote a verse, and they may hear that, and the Word of God is alive and powerful, but it always helps to put it in your own words, and to help them see how and why that's relative. What has that done for you? What does that mean to you? You engage them like that. And that's when it says, that's what I'm talking about when it says, dead orthodoxy has no appeal, just sterile things like that. But the Bible claims that if true, or says things that are, if true, are richly and profoundly meaningful. It makes it clear that if you truly believe the right things, you will experience love, joy, and peace. By the way, what do we call those things? Fruit of the Spirit. And where is that found? Galatians what? 5:17. Yeah, okay. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, dishevel you there, but the more times that I ask you, the more it's going to print up here. And at least, if you can get in Galatians 5, if you know it's at least in Galatians 5, you're in the ballpark and you'll be able to find it. So, all right. Makes it clear that if you truly believe the right things, you will experience love, joy, and peace. Notice it says the right things. Everybody believes something. But it's important that you believe what is right. What is your guarantee? Where only in the world can you go where you can be guaranteed you're getting the right answers? It's God's Word. So the quality of a person's life depends on what he or she believes, and the destiny of that person's life depends equally on what he or she believes. You heard me say so many times, what you believe is infinitely important. Because if you're believing in the wrong thing in order to be saved or go to heaven or whatever else people try to put it in their terms, if you're not believing the right thing, it's going to determine where you're going to spend eternity. That is dead serious, is it not? It doesn't have anything to do with what you do, unless you say believing in Christ is something. But it doesn't have to do with works or anything like that. So if you think that you have to work, you think you can lose your salvation or all these type of things, and you may be a fervent believer in these things, doesn't change the fact that you have bought the lie and your destiny, unless you accept Jesus Christ, is sealed for the lake of fire. Now that's how serious it is, and that's what it's saying. The quality of a person's life, not only their destiny, but the quality of their life, depends on what he or she believes. And we have a lot of people today, if you talk to them, and you say, well, what do you think about Christ? What do you think about God? What do you think about heaven? Or anything like that. They don't have an opinion. They are empty. They don't know what to tell you because they really don't know anything. And that's a shame, isn't it?
Mike, is it Proverbs where it says there's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the
word yes.
of death?
Yeah.
Proverbs or Psalms?
I'm pretty sure it's Proverbs. Okay. All this is to say that it matters what Christians believe. It matters that Christians be well educated in the Scriptures. It matters that Christians be grounded solidly in the truth. It matters that truth is upheld, preserved, and honored. Otherwise, we are vulnerable to lies that deceive and destroy. How many parents that have teenagers, do you think, talk about the Scriptures? I'm not talking about in a big, deep way, but even mention the Scriptures ever. How many parents study the Bible with their teenagers? How many parents, when the children are struggling with an issue, can take them to the Bible and show them what God's Word says about that? What percent of the people do you think can do that? Or are doing it? It would be infinitesimal, wouldn't it? I don't know what the percentage would be, but I imagine it's less than 1%. And this is what we should be doing. We can go into the Old Testament, and it says that we are to train our children in the way they should go. And when they grow up, they will not depart from it. But if they're not trained in the way they should go, they're listening to their friends, they're listening to the garbage on TV and at the movies, all this type of thing, and people wonder why they go off the tracks. In ancient Israel, the parents would give the Scriptures when they woke up, when they went to bed. They even wore them on phylacteries on their head and around their arms. It was not just you go to church on Sunday. It was in their life, every single moment of their day. And that's what it should be for Christians as well. Not going to the synagogue, I'm saying, but they should be talking about these things with their family, with their children, to where their children are comfortable. You see, if you talk about spiritual matters at home, then when your children go out and when they're around other people, they're comfortable about speaking about spiritual things. If the parents never bring up anything, well, the children are embarrassed. They don't know what to say. But if you're talking about it at home and they go out into school or they have friends and they start talking about it, their friends are going to say, what? You know, it's hardly anybody does that. But if you do it at home, then they feel secure and they feel at ease talking to others about that. How many Christians, church-going Christians, are doing that? It says it matters that Christians be well educated in the Scriptures. grounded solidly in the truth, so that it's preserved and upheld and honored. Other words, otherwise, we are all vulnerable to deception. And that goes double for children. Yet at the same time, we live in a post-Christian era. How about that? We live in a post-modern, post-Christian era, according to this writer, in which much of the information about Christianity that used to be common knowledge in American culture is no longer common knowledge. Therefore, for upcoming generations, we must make the basic truths of Christianity more accessible. I think I told you, excuse me, last Saturday that I went to a meeting with pastors and we were talking. And they said it's really a shame that one of the things that theologians and Christians are having to deal with, excuse me, again, is the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, that fight was fought a long time ago, and it was put to rest. But there are so many pastors, seminaries, that are not teaching the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Scriptures, that now we have to make that, we have to put that up and have to defend that again. If the Scriptures are not inerrant, if they are not inspired by God, we're wasting our time. And so many people go to pastors that when they don't understand something, they just say, well, it's all symbolic. It's not literal. And I've told you about our literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of the Bible. And there are figures of speech. You're on solid ground. If when you're reading the Bible and you read something, you say, that can't be so, then it's either a figure of speech or it's symbolic. Otherwise, you take it as literal. And you're on pretty solid ground. I thought I'd give you some quotes here now. I thought this first one. Can y'all see this right here? This is by Victor Hugo, and he says, he who opens a school closes a prison. And you know, there are people in prison that are really hungry for truth. It might be that it took them being put in prison before they're humble enough to ready to listen to truth. You know, I talk about Kyle. Sometimes y'all might know him as Rowdy. He knows probably a lot more than some of the pastors I know, because he's been studying for about 4 years. We've been giving him all the resources, materials, and notes, and so forth. And he can, I feel very sure, I'm not absolutely certain, but he has all the indications that he has a spiritual gift of pastor, teacher. One, he loves to study and teach. And he can take either an issue or a scripture, and he can sift it down, and he can come up with a message that flows and give it, can't wait to give it. There's not many that can, well, I don't know if you can do that if you don't have that spiritual gift. And so he is telling me about people who are coming up to him in prison and asking him really good questions. And the reason they're asking him good questions is because he's already asked them good questions. And so you start going into the Bible. And when you start reading the Bible, you don't get very far if you're really interested and you start having questions. Questions are good. It's when they start asking questions that you know they're on the right track. But, you know, this is the devil's world. And now for about, I think, 4 or 5 weeks at least, they're trying to shut down his church on a Sunday morning. And they have, you know, all different reasons. But there is no reason for that. And so y'all might put that in your prayer list as well, that the Lord might open the doors. I know He can. And let Him teach. So sometimes people don't have, they don't open a school in time, and people go to prison, but you can learn in prison as well. Here's another quote. Uh-oh. Must have hit a button. Get out of there. Okay. School seeks to get you ready for examination. Life gives the finals. Those finals can last pretty long, can't they? This is by M.L. Boren. You should have education enough so that you won't have to look up to people, and then more education so that you'll be wise enough not to look down on people. This is by the next one is by the Pennsylvania School Journal. One might say education is not to make anything of anybody, but simply to open the minds of everyone to go from cocksure ignorance to thoughtful uncertainty. And then there's one by William Lyon Phelps. A knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible. I think a lot of parents need to hear that. How many of you have heard of Billy Sunday? He was before my time, but I have heard of him. I did a little research here. The following quote was made by Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist of the 19th century. Until Billy Graham, no American evangelist preached to so many millions or saw as many conversions, an estimated 300,000. This is his quote. Nowadays we think we are too smart to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus and too well educated to believe in the resurrection. That's why people are going to the devil in multitudes. And another quote here. Sunday's preaching style was as unorthodox as the day allowed. His vocabulary was so rough, that is, I don't believe your own bastard theory of evolution either. This is quoting him. I believe it's pure jackass nonsense. I guess some people responded that he had 300,000 converts. Christian leaders cringed and they often publicly criticized him, but Sunday didn't care. I want to preach the gospel so plainly, he said, that men can come from the factories and not have to bring a dictionary. Sound like my kind of guy. I don't believe your own bastard evolution is pure jackass nonsense. That reminds me of a book that I have on it was talking about Martin Luther, and he hated allegories. And that's what a lot of people do. Rather than translating the Bible, they will read something in the Bible, and then they will make an allegory. It says, well, what this means is, and then out of thin air, they'll make up something, out of whatever they think up, and say, that's what it really means. And the Bible does not ever use allegory unless it's saying it's an allegory. A couple of times it says this is an allegory and then it will tell you what it is. But anyway, Luther said that is just so much dirt and drivel. I mean, he's just so strong. In our politically correct society, I just get nauseated. Why are they calling these people these days bad actors? They're not actors. They're not on the stage. Do you know why they call them? You know what I'm talking about? You've heard them say, well, they're bad. You know what? That's a politically correct term, so they don't have to call them enemies. Because if you call them enemies, somebody might get upset. It's politically correct claptrap. The bad actors. Some guy, you know, the guy that went over and shot everybody up in, the one that just got, Dylan, what's his name? He was a bad actor. Well, it sounds like, well, he was on stage and he didn't do a very good job. It's just nonsense. It's just like, well, now we don't have any chairman. We just have a chair. You need to speak to the chair. I digress. Okay. The condition of education in the United States. Unfortunately, in the midst of the world's wealthiest and most high-tech society, there is mounting evidence that something may be wrong with the education process. You think? As we discussed in an earlier chapter, most of the high-paying jobs in the U.S. economy in future years will be in science and engineering and technology sectors. However, in 1986, in a comparison of 17 modernized nations using standardized tests for science achievement, The National Assessment of Education Progress found that a nationally representative sample of the U.S., fifth graders ranked in the middle of the nations tested in terms of science achievement. Even more worrisome, it was also discovered that by the ninth grade, U.S. students ranked next to last overall. In fact, they were last in biology and far behind many other nations in the areas of chemistry and physics. The National Assessment of Educational Progress report concluded that more than half of the nation's 17-year-olds appeared to be inadequately prepared to perform competently jobs that required technical skills, and that's mostly what we have these days. The thinking skills in scientific school students also seem to be inadequate for informed participation in the nation's civics affairs. In other words, they know nothing about the Constitution nor the Declaration of Independence. You ask somebody, some of you, who is Thomas Jefferson? They don't have a clue. These are high school students. Yeah, college too. Only 7% of the nation's 17-year-olds have the prerequisite knowledge and skills thought to be needed to perform well in college-level science courses. I'm just giving you a little blurb. There's so many articles that you can go to, and they're all saying the same thing. Now, that was by the Condition of Education in the United States, an article. Continue what it said in that article. Despite higher than average per pupil expenditures, American 8th graders ranked 19th out of 38 countries on the most recent international mathematics comparison. On the TIMSS 1995 study, which tested 12th graders, American students were ranked 19 out of 21 countries in both math and science general knowledge. Now, that's bad enough, but it gets worse here. U.S. Department of Education promotes student achievement preparation for global competitiveness by fostering educational excellence and ensuring equal access to educational opportunity. Blather, blah, that's all that is. They have no business doing any of that anyway, but well, I'll get to that. Excuse me for my little outburst. To support... do what? Good. To support this mission, the budget provides $70.7 billion in discretionary funding for the Department of Education in 2016. That means they got nearly $71 billion that they could spend however they wanted to spend. This was an increase of $3.6 billion, or 5.4% over the 2015 level. The budget also proposes $145 billion in new mandatory spending and reforms over the next decade to find early learning, support teachers, and reform post-secondary education. Now, I have a little more that I want you to know about this. Well, what happened? My notes go on. They're supposed to go on. Okay. We'll try it one more time. I like my new computer, but it's been giving me a few surprises. That was one of them. Okay, well, for some reason, I have about six more pages of notes that aren't here. So I'm just going to tell you what I know is coming next. That's a first, right in the middle of six pages of notes. You run out of notes. Okay, we're talking about the Department of Education. Does anybody know why the Department of Education is should not be? Anybody know why I mean, we do have the Department of Education. It started with Andrew Johnson in 1867 as just an office of it wasn't a department. It was just the Office of Education, and they did a few miscellaneous things. And it wasn't much until in 1979, Jimmy Carter was running for president. And he was afraid he might not make it. So he made a promise to the teachers' union that if he became president, that he would make a Department of Education for them on the cabinet level, which he did. Now, that's a little of the history of the Department of Education. The fact that there should be no Department of Education is very clear because it's not in the Constitution. In fact, most of the departments that all are under the executive branch of government have no standing as far as the Constitution is concerned. Everything that we see under the executive branch, that now we have presidents making executive orders for all this, we've gone over all that already, should be the state's business. They should be the ones doing it. So, now we have the Department of Education, even though there has been at least two or three tries where they tried to do away with it. When Reagan was in office, start in the 80s, he tried repeatedly to get rid of the Department of Education. But he failed because the Democrats would block it every time. He tried three separate times in his administration to get rid of the Department of Education, was unsuccessful because the Democrats blocked it. There was a president that tried to do the same thing, and again, it was blocked and blocked. So, first of all, it's wrong because it's unconstitutional. Second, it's wrong because of the massive amount of money that goes to it. And when it says that their role is to help young people be educated, to encourage, and this is what really happens. All this money that they have, they offer to the schools. And school, I'm talking about all over the nation. It's over 100,000 school districts. And so they offer these funds in the way of programs. And what do you think schools think about getting what they would think is free money? And so nearly all the public schools have swallowed the pill. I mean, they all have gotten used to, in their budget, the funding that comes from the federal government. And the only problem that when you get funding from the federal government, what comes with it? Strings. I mean, that is how, and one reason why so many people call them government schools today is because if the schools are going to continue to get the funding, which they are now depending on, then they have to follow the guidelines, which are not really guidelines. They go all the way into giving curricula. They foster the attitude of dependence instead of independence. And they also, instead of teaching self-reliance, they teach them how to be dependent. And instead of teaching them the Christian and Judeo value system that comes from the Bible, it's just the opposite. What is fostered now is secular humanism. Nothing about Christianity can even be involved in it whatsoever. And the schools now are preparing our children to be good slaves. And I was hoping that maybe this year, or, you know, with things have changed. Y'all understand, we just saw history not long ago, don't you? For when someone that has never been in government to take the highest office in the land, the highest office in government, has, to my knowledge, I don't know if it's ever been done before. But I was hoping that this is one of the things that would happen, is to do away with the Department of Education, do away with the Department of Agriculture, do away with the housing and urban development. These are billions and billions of dollars that go down a rat hole. They're bureaucrats. They stop the gears from grinding because there's so many regulations, so many rules, so many forms. Everything nearly comes to a halt. They're not helping a bit. What they're actually doing is hurting us all the more. And now these departments have agencies under them. Remember, I talked about this before? And these agencies have now their own judges. They have their own judicial system. They all have their own, essentially, executive branch where they're going to enforce the law. And they have their own essential Congress whereby, by their rules and regulations, seem to have the force of law. And everybody seems to be okay with that. We're under a constitution, but it's filtered down now to where an agency will send you a letter. You've broken this rule, whatever it may be. You need to make it right, or you need to pay this fine. And people say, well, where's the authority for them to do that? If you don't do it, they send out their agents, and most of these agents, even like the Bureau of Land Management, they're all armed now. And if you don't comply, then they will take you, they will arrest you, and you stand before a judge that works for the agency. What kind of justice is that? This is what's going on, and most people aren't aware of it. Most people are so busy trying to make a living, they're really, well, what can I do about it type attitude. And so this whole thing about educating our children is a lie as well, because I'm getting into what I could do it much better if I was reading what I've already prepared, but I'll tell you this, we still have a little bit of time. Americans, for the most part, have bought the lie that you cannot be successful, nor are you of as much value if you don't graduate from college. If you don't get a degree in college, they say you will not be financially successful, and you are less valuable than someone that has gone to college. And some of them will say you have a lesser intellect. You don't know as much. And that is a flat-out lie. I'm fortunate enough to where I was in college, and I was amazed. I never saw some of the most stupid people I've ever seen in my life were going to college. And that was a revelation to me, because I thought that they were, when you go to college, you get smarter. And there's a place for college. I'm not just trying to demean college, but it has been degraded like everything else. Because whenever the government decided to support and grant money to young people in order to pay the tuition, what did the tuition happen in colleges? What happened to them? Skyrocketed, and they are still skyrocketing. And so the government gets involved in that, and now there so many young people that get out of college are in debt, way over their head in debt, and they can't find a job. That's another thing. They think, well, if you get a college degree, you'll be in great demand. Well, there are millions upon millions of graduates today that are delivering pizzas and pumping gas because there's not jobs for them. And people tend to, if you look at the other side of the coin, what people don't talk about too much these days is the people who don't go to college, they think are, I don't want to be unkind. Some people would think if you don't have a college degree, then you're not as smart, you're less in intellect, you can't be successful, and you're kind of a second set class citizen. These are the blue collar workers, they call them. And people don't say this, but I've heard it in the tone of their voice before. A father might ask their daughter, well, you got a new boyfriend? And she said, yes, I do. What does he do? Well, he's a carpenter. He's an apprentice. He's learned how to be a carpenter. What's the father's attitude? Is he glad about that? He's not going to college? I mean, like they worship at the shrine of college. And the unholy truth is that parents scrape and they pay a king's ransom to send their children to some college. The college are so perverted now that if the child has any doctrine in their soul, they pretty well rinse it out in the first semester they're there. Their children come home, they're smart aleck, they think they know everything, their standards are changed, and the parents are paying a king's ransom for their children to come home. They don't even know who they are. Now, that's not in every case, but that happens in a lot of cases. And so, here's the thing. All that attitude, that arrogant attitude towards people who are blue-collar workers, the plumbers, the carpenters, the electricians, the mechanics, those people are seen, from our society standpoint, as maybe not riffraff, but they're second class. And that's a big lie, too. It's a lie in every way. Because most people don't know what it takes to have a trade. In other words, you have to go to school for years. You have to have on the job training. And you have to sacrifice and suffer in order to be a carpenter or a plumber or whatever. People have no idea what they have to know. It's incredible. I was telling Carrie just the other night. I was talking about if you were a plumber and you go on a job, and that's the one thing, you never go to the same place. You're ever going wherever the job is. And a multi-story building, and you go there and you report for work. Well, you don't know what they're going to assign you to do. They may assign you to what we might call a water pipe, a steel pipe that brings the water up to you. It might be on a crew that's doing downspouts that has a big cast iron pipe that brings the rainwater down. It might be setting fixtures. It might be working with glass pipe. It might be working with Dur-Iron. You might be welding. I mean, I could go on and on of the many facets of plumbing that people don't recognize is necessary. And it takes years of training and experience to be able to do. And when you walk on that job site, you're expected to be able to do whatever it is. And so, first of all, people don't know that that's all involved and what it takes. But also, they give the lie that, well, you'll always be an underdog financially if you're in a trade. When was the last time you called a plumber to your house? Huh? You know how much plumbers make? It's incredible what they make. They're worth it. But what I'm saying is this whole idea, and it started even when I was in high school, that arrogance was already there. We're talking about education here. And I'm going to get to the point where I'm way down in my nose, but we're going to get to the point to where we're not talking about pragmatic education, practically speaking, how it all works, and having discernment about it. We're going to get to the point where I'm going to show you all this knowledge that you have about general education has to do with usually making a living. You have to be trained. You have to be qualified in order to do something for people to pay you enough to make a living. And that's fine. All of that, though, pales in significance as to the most important education. And that's the education about the Word of God. Biblically literate type education. And this is why. I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor and we're in church. This is why the education about God's Word is more important than anything. All of it combined is more important. Because you can be a person that has a fabulous business. You may have a PhD behind your name. You may be independently wealthy. You may have a lot of people that just think that you're on top of the heap. But if you don't have a working knowledge of the Bible, if you're not biblically ignorant, if you don't know Jesus Christ and don't know His Word, you are miserable. It doesn't matter what position you have, how much money you make, what kind of letters you have after your name. If you don't have that kind of education, you are a big-time loser. And your life is missing the abundant life that God would have us have. So, you might say, well, he's just saying that because he went to college, he was on a scholarship, and then he left and went, got into the plumbing business. Listen, people thought, you're crazy. And I thought, I have never been happier. I went to college because I thought I'd be at least regret maybe someday not at least trying it. And when I went to college, I was making passing grades when I left. I was a freshman that started on the varsity football team. And I proved to myself that I could do it. But it's not where I wanted to be. It's not what I wanted to do. And I was one of the few that was determined to do what I wanted to do. And when I did what I wanted to do, when I was in that school at night, I'd work during the day, and at night you would go to the apprenticeship program. That lasted 4 years, by the way, for most. I already had some experience from my grandfather, my uncle, and my dad, so they gave me a half a year. I only had to go 3.5 years. And when I was in there and I was learning about all these things, hands-on, I was like a pig in mud. I was just as happy as I could be. Because I knew I was learning what I was going to need in order to provide for my family. And I liked what I was doing. Now, how can you measure that in dollars? And I was just as happy as I could possibly be. And people were always, oh, you'll never make it. You know, you could have had this. Baloney. Listen, if you're doing what you don't want to do, I don't care how much they pay you, it's not worth it. You need to do what you want to do, what you aspire to do. Now, sometimes the economics might force us to do what we don't want to do. I mean, we don't always get to do what we want to do. But if we do have to work in a capacity that we don't want and we don't like, what do we do? We are to do our job as to who? The Lord. And we are going to be what? We're going to be blessed and we're going to be happy. We're going to be content. And that's what no one else can do, else can say, if they don't have doctrine in their soul and if they're not depending on the Lord.
Well, spiritual life with contentment is great gain.
That's right. There's no other way to get it.
No.
And that's why I like that quote, and I was jumping off of that going to college and not getting the biblical education is far less valuable than having a biblical education and not going to college. It's more important than anything, and the parents don't seem to be conveying that to the children. Yes?
Mike, you know, it isn't always the fault of the young people that are graduating, though, that are coming out with below average.
Mm-hmm. Oh, no. Yeah.
The colleges that they're going to, now the concern is that if we bring back all these jobs and all that's coming back, we don't have a workforce.
Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know if they heard you, so I'm going to kind of repeat what you said. If we are able to bring back millions of jobs, the fear is now is that like manufacturing, for instance. Manufacturing has all but left this country. So if we do bring those jobs back, who are the people that know how to do it? I mean, they haven't been trained. Yeah.
They're saying that they're going to have to bring some of those people over here, which is terrible because we have all these young people that do not have jobs.
Well, they know how to do their thumbs.
Yeah, they
experts. And listen, we have young people at this church that are phenomenal, and they're not the norm. But you're right, we have tremendous issues because we have had a snobbish, arrogant attitude about people who would have the jobs that turn the wrench. Because we're high tech and, oh, we don't need those anymore. You will always need carpenters, plumbers, electricians, mechanics. They will always have a need for them. But some of the many jobs are areas that they teach in college, they're not survival mode. They don't know. I mean, it's fine to have some esoteric type degree to handle something, but if you can't keep the infrastructure and the house heated, houses heated, the plumbing fixed, electrical, and the new houses made and all that, then you can't even survive. We just got our standards upside down, and I think there might be a I think of the term attitude adjustment coming, but I don't know if that's the right word. I think there's a change coming that we're going to see, that we're going to pay for having the attitude that everybody needs to go to college. Every student does not need to go to college. Not every student wants to go to college, but they're going anyway because they've been made to feel like they're a little lower than pond scum if they don't graduate from college. They don't want to be there, and when they get out, they really don't even know what they want to be yet. That happens a lot of times. Yes?
Can I say something?
Mm-hmm. We're out of time, but go ahead.
I'll try to make it short. But the Ephesians 6 tells us that we should put on the whole armor of God, which is a biblical basis in our life. And we have an enemy if we have to have the armor. And the conflict is goes deeper than what we can see, because the internationalists that want us to go to a world government, which the Antichrist will rule when it is set up, they want us to believe that to solve our problems that we have, to have a peaceful world, and they want us to go destroy nationalism, which is a divine institution, and usher in and these propagandists in the school systems, every level. If they're teaching what the enemy is wanting to teach, they'll be destroying family lives, they'll be destroying state lives, they'll be destroying everything and tearing it all down. We have to keep that whole armor on, or we won't see it.
Yeah, the armor of God is so important in this day and age, but we have degraded to the point to where we were on the verge of having a dictatorial mandate that our little girls have to share their locker rooms and showers and bathrooms with guys, with males. That is on the that's on the edge. And I hope that we have come back some from that, and hopefully we're going to get a long ways from that. But that attitude and all those decisions and those that ethos still lingers with a lot of people in this country that has to be set aright, and hopefully we're going to be able to do that. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you help us to have this discernment when it comes to education. Number one, we need to be educated about the Bible, not just a few Bible stories, but understand the importance of knowing dispensations, understanding the difference and the importance of knowing the difference between what is positional and what is experiential, understanding the top and bottom circle, understanding the essence box and the essence of God, and on we need to have these ingrained in our children so that they will have that biblical education, so that they will be able to live their life successfully because they have spiritual integrity and they are able to solve their problems by going to the Bible and getting the right doctrine for the solution to their problems. So we pray that you will help us to continue or at least start out in a different direction than we've been going and be able to educate our children in other ways, but mainly through the Scriptures. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.